Well, good morning to all of you. A warm welcome to Sunday worship. It's lovely to see you this morning, and we trust that you'll be blessed as you worship God with us today. The notices for the week are on the email that you received or the printed sheet. If you haven't got one of them, there are some at the entrances and exits to the building, and please do take one before you leave if you need to do that. And I think those are all the notices for the week. We're going to stand and praise God together, three lovely songs. This is Pentecost Sunday, so that is going to be part of the theme of our time together this morning, as we also continue looking at the life of Jacob as well. But we're going to sing three songs together. Holy Spirit, we welcome you, and then show your power, O Lord, and then raise up an army, O God. And let's worship the living God this morning.
Holy Spirit, we welcome you. Holy Spirit, we welcome you.
And friends, do take your seats and let's continue as we come and pray in our worship together. Lord, we thank you that we are able to gather together as your people this morning. Lord, in this special day that you give us once a year when we particularly remember the coming and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon your people. Lord, we thank you that you fulfilled your promise to your disciples that, Lord, you would not leave them as orphans and comfortless, but that, Lord, you would come to them. That, Lord, you had to leave before the Holy Spirit could come. And we thank you that, Lord, you have left and have returned to heaven, and that, Lord, you're only there for a short while. And again, Lord, we rejoice in the fact that, Lord, you will come again from heaven. But, Lord, until that day comes, Lord, you have sent us your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, we might not have to live for you and serve for you, Lord, in our own strength and in our own power. But, Lord, in the strength and power that you give to us. Forgive us, Lord, for the times when we seek to live and to act as if, Lord, it all depends on us, when, Lord, actually it all depends on you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those who are open and available and willing, Lord, to receive the filling of your Holy Spirit afresh. That, Lord, we would be channels of mighty blessing, Lord, to all that you would send us to, Lord, even into this new week that is before us. Lord, to that end, we therefore ask and pray that, Lord, you would cleanse all of our hearts from any sin, that, Lord, would prevent us from being effective, Lord, instruments in your hand this week. Cleanse us deep within, Lord, by your cleansing blood. Lord, renew us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, that we would have that passion, Lord, to love you, to follow you, and to serve you. Lord, we ask and pray, Lord, that as we would gather around your word, as we would have it read and explained, and as we would continue to worship and pray, that, Lord, you would just inspire us, Lord, as we seek to continue to walk and to travel with you. So, Lord, we ask and pray that you would come upon us, your people, this morning in a mighty and powerful way, Lord, for we are open, and, Lord, we have welcomed you, as we have sung already, into our midst this morning. So, Lord, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, have your way amongst us this morning, and may we know a fresh encounter with the living God who delights to speak to his people. And this we ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask Sue to come and lead us in our all-age slot now. Thanks, Sue.
Don't worry, I haven't brought the washing up. Good morning. As Stuart reminded us this morning, today is Pentecost Sunday, a special day in the church family, and a time of remembering what Jesus sent in the form of his Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is quite a difficult thing to understand, a difficult person to understand, so I thought I might give you a little practical demonstration. So let's see if this works. I'm going to see if I can make a very large bubble, okay? What made the difference between me holding the rope and then the big balloon? What made the big difference? Mary, air, didn't it? The air going inside the bubble mix made the big bubble. And it's a bit like that with the Holy Spirit. It fills us. We can't see it, can we? But the Holy Spirit is a person, and the Holy Spirit can help us to be the people that God wants us to be. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, as Stuart reminded us, after he left the earth. And the idea was that he would breathe life into the church. Before that, the disciples were just ordinary folk like you and I. But then when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they were able to do great things for the Lord and great things for God. And it's a bit like that bubble. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when people become believers, the Holy Spirit works in their life to change them from an ordinary person into somebody who can be a Christian, somebody who can live their life for the Lord. And the Holy Spirit can help us to live lives that are pleasing to God. The Holy Spirit can help us to know God's love and God's peace and God's joy. So when we're worshipping, like we were a few minutes ago, we know that joy in our hearts because we're worshipping God, because we're filled with his Spirit. And if we're having a difficult time and we're worried about things, the Holy Spirit can comfort us and help us get through difficult times. And very importantly, the Holy Spirit can help us to understand the truth of God's word. So when we're reading the Bible, it becomes a living word, doesn't it? It becomes the truth in our lives and helps us to live lives that are pleasing to God. Let us pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for sending your Holy Spirit. We thank you for breathing life into the church. And we thank you for giving your Holy Spirit to all who believe in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
If you want to have a go afterwards, you can. I'm sure, I'm sure Sue won't mind. But thank you very much, for that. We're going to, sing our next song together, which is, Come On and, Celebrate This Gift of Love. We will celebrate. After that, we will have our reading, and, Lynn has bravely volunteered to read the first 30 verses from Genesis chapter 29. So my sincere thanks to her for that in advance. let's stand and sing Come On and Celebrate first of all. After that, the younger folks are free to leave if they want to do that. Take your seats, friends. Younger folks are free to leave at this point, and we'll turn to God's word in a moment or two.
For those of you that sign up for readings, you never know what you're going to get. Genesis chapter 29, the first 30 verses. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him." Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is. And here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, his daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob, and Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished out the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. Amen.
Thank you very much, Lynn, for reading God's word to us this morning. We're going to, again, turn to our time of prayer and as we intercede for our world and its needs at this time. Let's pray again together. Lord, we thank you that on this Pentecost Sunday, you remind us, Lord, and give us pause to consider that great truth that, Lord, you do not call us to live and to serve in your world in our power, but on your power and in your strength. We thank you for that. And, Lord, we draw comfort and encouragement, Lord, from that, because as we look at our world, Lord, there is so much that needs, Lord, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon it to bring peace, to bring healing, to bring forgiveness and the possibility of a new beginning. And we pray, Lord, for the parts of the world this morning that, Lord, we are aware, particularly at this time, are in need of these things. Again, Lord, we pray for the land of Ukraine, as we have been doing for some time. Lord, we pray, O living God, for the ongoing war that, Lord, never seems to be coming to an end. Lord, we pray for, Lord, peace, and that we pray, Lord, that they would be the cessation, Lord, of the taking of so many lives, Lord, and the destruction of so many things. Lord, we just don't know how on earth, Lord, that nation will rebuild itself, but Lord, we leave that in your hands. We pray that, Lord, the plans, Lord, of evil men would be thwarted, and that, Lord, what, Lord, one particular side want to do over the heads of the other, Lord, would not be allowed to come to pass. Lord, we just pray that you would frustrate what is evil, and, Lord, you would cause for the promotion of that which is good. Lord, ultimately, we pray to triumph. We remember, Lord, those Ukrainians who have fled their country and who have fled and taken refuge in other countries, Lord, in Europe, Lord, even in our own country as well. We remember, Lord, those Ukrainians who have, Lord, in recent weeks come into our own community. And, Lord, those who have found shelter and love and respite here, we pray, Lord, for those who are hosting them and caring for them. We pray, Lord, for the refugees themselves as they begin, Lord, to try to build a new life and learn a new language. We pray, Lord, for the children as well as they are in the schools as well. And we pray, Lord, for whatever we are able to do as a community and as a church, Lord, to minister, Lord, to these needy people at this time. But, Father, our thoughts turn to other parts of the world as well, where there is still fighting and civil war and conflict, Lord. We pray for peace, and we pray, O Lord, for an end to violent conflict in these other areas of the world as well. Lord, we pray, Lord, for the parts of your world where it is dangerous to be a Christian and where many are persecuted for their faith. We pray, Lord, your grace, Lord, into these situations. We pray that, Lord, those who persecute would stop, and that, Lord, those who are, Lord, being persecuted would be given the grace and the courage, Lord, to endure whatever it is that they are going through, Lord, at this time. Lord, we think of those, Lord, also who are seeking to make known the good news of the gospel of Christ, Lord, with the help of your Holy Spirit. Whether it be at home or further afield, we pray, Lord, for them and for the agencies that they work for, Lord, on this Pentecost Sunday. Lord, we pray, Lord, also for our land at this time. Lord, how we need to see, Lord, how we desperately need to see the reviving, renewing power of your Holy Spirit at work, Lord, within our national life. Lord, in our parliament, in our government, in our institutions, we pray, O living God, that as we sign this morning, the fresh breeze, Lord, of the Holy Spirit, Lord, would come blowing through, and that, Lord, it would bring life and holiness and righteousness, we pray. We pray, Lord, for those who, Lord, are in positions of influence and authority, who do know you and love you, we pray for them, that they would be strong, Lord, in their witness and clear, Lord, in their testimony, Lord, to you. Lord, we thank you also for this Platinum Jubilee weekend that we have been able to enjoy. We thank you, Lord, for being able to celebrate, Lord, the achievements, Lord, of our Queen and for her 70 years of faithful service. And, Lord, as a faithful servant, Lord, of you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that she knows and recognizes. We pray for her, Lord, in these days as well. Father, we pray for our own community also. We remember, Lord, those who are responsible for leading it, Lord, at a local political level. Guide them in the decisions that they make. We pray, Lord, for others who, Lord, are volunteering, Lord, and who make our community, Lord, the place that it is. We pray, Lord, for each of the churches in the town and for those who lead them. We pray your blessing on them and that, Lord, you would use them as they seek to reach out with the good news of Jesus. And for ourselves, finally, we pray. Lord, we remember those in our midst, Lord, who Lord, are here and perhaps, Lord, are maybe not feeling the best. Lord, we pray for them. That, Lord, you would lay your hand of healing upon them, be it in body or mind. We remember, Lord, those who would have been with us this morning, but for a variety of reasons cannot be. We pray that, Lord, you would meet them as they are and wherever they are, and that, Lord, you would minister tenderly and powerfully to the needs that you know they have. And, Lord, finally for ourselves, we pray, Lord, as we would ponder your word together, that, Lord, it would come to us in a fresh and life-changing way. We pray, Lord, for our young people too, as they have, Lord, Sunday Club, and as they are taught, Lord, the truths of your word. We pray for those that will be doing these things and are doing these things right now. We pray your blessing on them. And we pray, Lord, also for our ongoing work in the summer, Lord, with Sunday Club as it begins to get put together and as we plan for that in the future as well. Lord, we pray, Lord, for these things as well. So, Lord, meet with us now as we prepare to gather around your word afresh. And Lord, may you come and do whatever you want to do amongst us this morning. And this our prayer we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing one more song together. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, come, breathe new life into my willing soul. Friends, do take your seats and turn to Genesis 29. We pick up the story where we left off a few weeks ago, and we continue on in the next part of Jacob's very interesting life journey. There's a very intriguing comment of sort of autobiographical testimony. We'll come to that a good few weeks from now. When Jacob was a very old man, he's standing before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Pharaoh asks him how old you are. And Jacob eventually tells him, but he gives him a very interesting reply. He says, "The years of my pilgrimage have been few, but difficult." And that's certainly true. And we've seen a little bit of difficulty in Jacob's early life. He caused it, and he sort of gets away with the worst consequences of it, but it does impact on his life to a certain extent. But for the first time in his life, something is going to be done to Jacob that he doesn't see coming, he has no control over, and is going to turn his life upside down, and is going to leave a lifetime of difficulty and conflict and pain as a result. And it's for that reason that I've given the title for this morning's reflection that I have, Deceiving the Deceiver. Jacob learns a very hard life lesson, and that is there is somebody out there who is more cunning, more devious, and more clever with their use of language than even Jacob himself is. And that, as we have noticed, is no mean feat. But that's what we're going to discover as we just walk through this morning these verses. And I want to begin looking at the first of six things written down here. The first of six things that we see in the development of this passage. This is the opening 10 verses. And really what these opening 10 verses are dealing with here is simply the completion of Jacob's journey. He's travelled a long way. He's travelled alone. He's felt vulnerable. God has shown up and has ministered to him. He's blessed him. He's had this amazing dream. Surely God is in this place. He's had the first sense of an encounter with God. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And now he gets finally to his destination. Jacob has arrived at the place that God wants him to be in, and that it's God's will that he should finally enter. And that's the first thing that we see about Jacob. He gets to where God wants him to be. And Jacob learns another spiritual lesson, and it is this. He can rely on God to get him to where he needs to be, and he can trust God to fulfill his promises. He is faithful to his promises. God says, Jacob says, if you get me to the end of my journey, Lord, I'm going to give you a tenth of all that I get. He does that later. But God comes through. God keeps his promise. God's faithful to his promise. God helps Jacob complete the journey. Jacob begins to learn, I can rely on God. He is a God that I can trust. He is a God who is faithful to his promises. So Jacob gets to his journey's end. He gets to the point God wants him and the place God wants him to be in. I wonder, friends, could the same be said of us? Do we have that sense? We picked up on it a few weeks ago. Jacob says, I am in the place of God and I did not know it. Are you on a journey, friends, towards a new phase and season of life or service or whatever it may be? And you're saying, Lord, are you really with me? Well, here's the answer to the question. Yes, he is. If we place our life in God's hands, then he will lead us to where he wants us to be. You know, friends, when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just we put our faith in God and that's it, job done. It's a lifetime of day by day. Every time you get out of bed and your feet hit the floor and you rub the sleep out of your eyes and you pull back the curtains and think, is it raining today or is the sun out? All the things that we do. Every day we get up, friends, it is a fresh adventure of faith. It is a fresh opportunity to put our faith in the Lord that we put our faith in for salvation, whether it was recently or a long time ago. And Jacob's beginning to learn that. God's got him to the place he wants him to be in. And friend, if God can do it to Jacob, he can do it for you and he can do it for me. But maybe your journey is complete and you have that sense, yes, I've arrived. I'm in the place that in this season and phase of my life, God wants me to be in. My journey thus far is ultimately, in that sense, completed until the Lord moves me on to what he wants for me to do next. And in that ultimate sense, friends, when traveling days are done and the Lord calls us home, we were hearing that last week in Life Path as everyone sang Amazing Grace. And how does one of the verses end? Grace will lead you home. You're called by grace, you're kept by grace, you're sustained by grace, and grace will lead you home. And in that ultimate sense, we can rely on that promise as well. So there's a completion of Jacob's journey. He gets there. But then secondly, there's the confirmation of divine blessing. Moving on, verses 11 and 12. Jacob is beginning to ask himself the question, am I now really in this place that I want to be in and that I meant to be in? And God comes alongside Jacob and he says, Jacob, yes, you are. And how does he do it? He does it through the use of circumstances. And very often, friends, God uses circumstances to lead us and guide us to where he wants us to be. I remember someone saying to me many years ago, I can't remember who it was, they said, when God closes a door, he opens a window. And I remember my response when I first heard that, I said, well, if he opens a door, if he closes a door and opens a window, I hope it's a big window, okay? So that was my take on it. But when God closes a door, he opens a window. And he often uses circumstances to close some doors and to open others. And that's how we can get a sense that God is guiding us. And the first person that Jacob meets is his future to-be wife, Rachel. And that was one of the key reasons we noticed a few weeks ago for Jacob leaving home. He had to leave home to find a wife. And he has this long journey. He completes the journey. And the first person he bumps into is Rachel. That's not a mistake. That's a divine appointment, friends. God has set that up. Only God is able to do that. But not only does he meet his future wife, he meets also in her a member of his extended family circle, because God said, I don't want you to marry from amongst the pagan nations that you're living amongst. I want you to marry from within the believing family of the people of God. And that meant his mother's in-laws. And he goes to do that. So he meets someone to whom he's related, part of the household of faith, and to be his future wife as well. And so through God's incredible ordering of events and his amazingly precise use of circumstances, he confirms to Jacob, yes, Jacob, you are where you are meant to be. This is not a mistake. I've planned it down to the last detail. You know, friends, that's the kind of God we worship this morning. God is the God of unbelievable detail. I look back in the phases of my life, and I'm sure many of you can do the same. And you just see how God went ahead of you, and he planned it all out. Things that you could not see and couldn't anticipate, God could, because he sees the beginning from the end. And that's what we see here. Jacob is in the place God wants him to be in, and he can be confident about that, because God confirms that that is so, the confirmation of divine blessing. Maybe you're asking yourself, is it the right place I'm in? Am I doing the right thing? And God can use circumstances in his own brilliantly unique way and say, yes, you're in the right place. God often uses circumstances to guide us. He uses his word, and he uses the prompting of his spirit, and he uses the wise counsel of other Christians as well. But one of the ways that he guides is he does use circumstances. He closes the door, but he opens the window instead of the other door, if you prefer. And that's what we see God doing here. The confirmation of divine blessing. You're doing the right thing, Jacob. You're in the right place. And here's the evidence and the signs to prove it. And then we come to the third thing, the contract between Jacob and Laban. He's been in the place a month, and he has this quite fateful conversation, verses 14 to 20, with his uncle Laban. And really we see Jacob and Laban, in effect, drawing up a contract of employment, which is always perhaps a sensitive thing to do, but that's what they're doing. But unfortunately, it proves very destructive and quite poisonous, and as a cause of great sadness and difficulty for many, many years afterwards. Verse 18, it makes it clear, by this time, Jacob was in love with Rachel after only a month. She must have been quite a girl, but there we are. But he's in love with her, and he says, look, I want to marry this girl, and I work basically for nothing for 7 years in order to marry her. And actually, interestingly, we see something of a contrast between the character of Jacob and Laban. For the first time, we actually see Jacob in a slightly more positive light, because he's been the kind of corkscrew, deceiving, cunning, conniving man. But we see him now of being capable of acting in an honourable and trustworthy manner. But Uncle Laban, well, he's another man altogether. He's cut from an even more different cloth. He is willing, clearly, to exploit Jacob's love for his daughter Rachel for his own advantage by basically getting him to work free of charge. Because what we learn about Laban really is not great, and we get a kind of warning of what's going to come next as the text goes on. Because we begin to learn, as we look at this, the character of this man, Laban, he is at least a very shrewd man, but he is at times also a very hard man as well. He is quite willing, it seems, to use Jacob's love for Rachel against him to extract the maximum amount of work out of him. And even worse, in fact, in this agreement he makes, it is based on Laban keeping his promise, of which there is no guarantee. So Laban gets as much work out of Jacob as he can on the basis of a promise, which actually he doesn't really have to keep. And as we're going to discover, he doesn't keep. And so here we see Jacob being set up for one of the hardest life lessons he's going to learn, which is this. There was somebody out there who was more cunning, more devious, and more deceitful than he was. Somebody who could outmaneuver the one who was good at outmaneuvering everybody else. The deceiver is himself going to be deceived, because there's somebody who's even better at doing it than he is. So Jacob actually comes across at this point in a very honorable way. He loves this girl. He wants to work in order to marry her. And he willingly agrees to what Laban wants him to do. So we see, as I say, Jacob being portrayed in a slightly better light. And that is continued in the fourth thing I want to look at now. And this is the conduct of Jacob. This is verses 20 to 21 and 28 to 30. He acts in an honourable way. His love for Rachel seemed like only a few days. He works for 7 years. Jacob makes the promise, he makes the bargain, and he sticks to it. He is faithful to his word. So we're seeing that Jacob actually finds, really like all of us, is actually a mixture of all kinds of things. He is a complex character. He's devious, he's cunning, he's got an eye for the main chance, but also he can act in a good, faithful, honest, and honourable way as well. He makes a bargain, he makes a promise, and he keeps his promise. He works faithfully for this woman that he loves for 7 years. And given his reputation for cunning and deceit, we might be surprised, but he does it. And Jacob, as I say, comes out looking pretty good at this point. Then we come to the fateful verse 21. After the 7 years are up, he goes to Laban and asks for his daughter's hand in marriage. And what is quite attractive in Jacob is at this point, he clearly expects Uncle Laban to follow through and to make good on what he has agreed. It doesn't occur to Jacob for one minute that Uncle Laban is going to pull a fast one on him. Not at all. He thinks he's going to be honourable, as Jacob this time has chosen to be honourable. And in verses 28 to 30, even after he's been deceived by his uncle and the pain of that, he is prepared nevertheless to work another 7 years to really marry this woman that he ultimately loves. So he works for 14 years to finally marry Rachel. So he conducts himself in a good way, actually in an exemplary way, in comparison to the double dealings of his uncle Laban. So we see some good signs in the character formation of Jacob, but he has to learn the hard lesson. There's always somebody out there who's better at the deceiving and the being cunning than he is. And with that, I want to look a bit more at the character of Uncle Laban. This is Jacob's great nemesis. This is the one who really brings him down in many ways. It's quite sad, actually. He's also a relative as well. And often it's the relatives that perhaps, they know how to push our buttons, don't they? We're all cut from the same cloth, and they know how to get under our skin. Well, he's an example of uncle and nephew, and they did not have a good relationship, as we're going to discover. And it's the uncle's fault. He poisons the well pretty early on in their relationship. But let's sort of sketch out something of the character of this man. You'll see the 3 points there on the screen. The thoughts of his mind. He is a very clever man with the use of language. And we have seen some of that in our national life. I'm not going to say any more about that, but I think you know what I'm talking about. But he's very good with the use of language. He's very clever. He can give the appearance of saying something and offering something, but actually his motives really behind the scenes are quite different. How does he start off? Verses 14 and 15, he says to Jacob, "You are of my blood. Why should you work for nothing? What do you want for your wages?" Now, at first glance, this seems very generous. It looks as if Laban is saying to Jacob, "Jacob, you're a good chap. I recognize your qualities. You can have whatever you like. Just name your price." It looks open-handed. Open-hearted, generous, how an uncle should treat his younger nephew. But then when you follow up these verses with verses 16 to 18, Laban's real intention begins to become clear, which is he will use Jacob's love for Rachel to get him really, in effect, to work for free. And this is further reinforced by the fact that Laban never actually clearly says, in explicit terms, "When your 7 years are up, you can marry my daughter." Look at what he says, verse 19. He says, "It is better that she marries you than some other man." So no definite statement, no concrete promise is given. And then when you get to verse 26, and Jacob discovers he has been deceived, Laban's real thoughts begin to come out. It's basically, caveat emptor, buyer beware, too bad, you've found out the hard way, that's how things are now for you. So there's the thoughts of Laban's mind that he begins to just mull through, and you see coming out in what he says. But let's look secondly at the words that he speaks as well. Because the mouth betrays and reveals what the heart really secretly thinks. Verses 15 and 19 and 26. And it's in these verses, as we've begun to notice, Laban is the master, as one commentator has put it, of weasel words. Someone who never gives a straightforward answer to anything. Somebody who has the ability to sound sincere and give the impression they have made a definite decision and made a definite statement, when in fact they've committed themselves to concealing what their real intention actually is. And their sole guiding principle and purpose is to conceal what they really are after for as long as possible until they can spring their trap and get whatever it is they want for their maximum advantage. And that's exactly what is revealed in what Laban does. Verse 15, he gives the impression, as we've already noticed, he's going to deal generously with his nephew. But Uncle Laban's got other plans. He wants to get as much out of this guy as he can. His words say one thing, but his real inner heart intentions are completely different. Verse 19, he gives the impression that he will allow Rachel to marry and become Jacob's wife after the 7 years, which again, clearly, he has no intention of doing. And then finally, it all comes out, verse 26, the deception is finally out in the open. And there is no sense of shame or embarrassment in what Laban does and in what he says. He quite shamelessly, in fact, attempts to justify his deception by saying, it is not the custom for the younger daughter to be married before the elder. He doesn't really care. He's got it all planned out already in advance. That's what he wants. That's his long-term strategy. And so it's here we see Laban's deceitful heart and deceitful mouth working tragically in perfect harmony together in order to achieve what he wants to achieve. So the thoughts of his mind, the words that he speaks, and then, as we say, actions speak louder than words. The actions he takes, verses 22 to 24. In these verses, we do see the old adage, actions speak louder than words, being worked out before our eyes. In an incredible act of audacity, Laban sets up this grand wedding celebration. Jacob thinks he's celebrating his marriage to Rachel and finally being able to marry this woman that he's loved and worked for all of these years. And meanwhile, in the background, Uncle Laban switches the brides, and Jacob falls for it, and he ends up marrying and sleeping with a woman that he does not want to marry and does not love, and never, in fact, ever loves. And one can only imagine the consternation that would have followed the following morning. But it's way, way, way too late. The deed is done, and the deception has been uncovered. Jacob has been deceived by his uncle. His uncle has won, and his real intention now finally is revealed. He wanted Jacob to marry both his daughters. One that was attractive and everyone would want to marry, and the other that has, we're told, has weak eyes and would therefore have been more difficult to marry. And Laban's not having any of that. He's going to marry both of his daughters to Jacob. And that ultimately is what he wanted, and that is what he achieved. That was the grand plan all those years ago, and he silently and cunningly and deviously worked towards getting what he wanted. And to make matters even worse, notice how that the phraseology is changed. At the beginning, Jacob offers to work 7 years that he might marry Rachel, which is impressive enough. What happens at the end? Now we are told he had to work another 7 years in order to marry Rachel. He offers at the beginning, he has to marry, he has to work at the end in order to marry her. And so he works for 14 years. To marry the woman that ultimately he really loved. All because of the deception of his uncle Laban. Well, how does this part of the story finish? The consequences for Jacob, and they are pretty grim, frankly. Here they are, the three of them, verse 25. He experiences the pain of deception. For the first time in his life, the deceiver is himself deceived. Jacob now was to experience the pain of the deception, the shame, the trauma, and the distress that it can cause. But that's not all that Jacob experienced, because he also experienced life-changing consequences and circumstances for him personally. He's actually beginning to experience for himself what Esau had experienced and what he had done to Esau. Because Jacob's deception had profound consequences for Esau. Jacob doesn't think much about that. He just thinks, I've got what I want, and off he goes. And Esau's left licking his wounds and trying to come to terms with what has happened. Now, as we say, the boot is on the other foot, and Jacob is now in that place. He is now having his life turned upside down, as Esau had had his turned upside down years before, or some time before. And I think what this verse teaches us quite simply, friends, is this. You do eventually reap what you sow. And Jacob learns that one to great personal cost. But there's something else that we learn here, and I think it's this. The devastating and destructive power that deceit can have, not only in the lives of others, but especially in family life. And even in church life as well. Deceit has the power like virtually nothing else, and I've seen it over the years, sadly. It can blow families apart. It can rip churches apart. If we go out to deceive, and ultimately that becomes apparent, the rest of people's lives often are a painful exposition of the reality of that awful and painful truth. Deception, friends, is not worth it. It wrecks lives. It wrecks communities. We're better to speak openly and truthfully and to act in an open and honorable way. No double dealing should be seen in the families of God's people and in the family of God itself, that we do it in an open and honest way, because if we don't, the results are absolutely horrendous. The price is far too high. And if you look at Jacob's life and you see how it develops, and we will, you will see that being painfully and tragically worked out. So he experiences the pain of deception. And then secondly, not a surprise, he enters into an unhappy marriage. Verses 26 and 27. Jacob is now married to two women. Never a good idea, but he's got two wives. One that he loves, one he doesn't. It's actually quite interesting. If you go through the Old Testament, polygamy was part of the cultural norm of the day. But if you read scripture carefully and thoughtfully, there's the constant sense of disapproval. That marriage as God originally intended it was between a man and a woman, and it was one man, one woman, not one man and two wives. It was only one man and one woman. And we have to say this in this day and age, it was heterosexual as well. One man, one woman. That was God's creation ordinance at the beginning. He did not intend for polygamy to happen. He permits it, but it is not part of his perfect will and plan. And so when we have people who have more than one wife, it is always presented exclusively in thoroughly negative terms. It's not going to work out. It's going to be a mess. It's going to be racked by division and jealousy and all the other things that we can imagine. And we see that beginning to work out here, tragically, in the life of Jacob. He has two wives, one he loves and one he doesn't. And to make matters even more difficult, into the rest of verse 30 and into verse chapter 31 as well, the emotional temperature is raised. One wife is barren and the other is fertile and is able to have children. The one that he loves can't give him any children, and the one that he doesn't love can. And the two ways begin to use this against one another. So there's a lot of unpleasantness domestically going on behind the proverbial tent flap. And we see all of this beginning to develop. And it's all because of the deception of Uncle Laban. And all of Jacob's married life, he has this problem because he's married to two people. His marriage is based on deceit. And what the scriptures, I think, are telling us here as a very basic principle. When it comes to marriage, it must always be based on the truth. Never be based on deceit or a lie. Because in Jacob's case, it leads to an unhappy marriage. And it will be the same for us as well. And sadly, sometimes it leads to the eventual failure of the marriage as well. Jacob enters into that situation because it was not begun on an honorable and truthful basis. And how does it finish? Verse 30. Not a surprise. It ensures future family turmoil. You think this is bad? It's just a taster. This is just the opening entree of what is going to go on. And as Jacob goes on in his life, in his married life, as he gets older, things get more and more complicated. And the root cause goes right back to this. He enters into this time, a lifetime really, of future family turmoil. The scriptures make it very clear to us where the source of the turmoil that was to engulf Jacob and his family for many years ultimately came from. He loved one over the other. Favoritism. He had gained one wife because he loved her, and he gained the other because of his father-in-law's deceit. One he was prepared to make great sacrifices for, and the other he wasn't. And she knew it, and he made no attempt to conceal that either. And so the stage is being set for much of the rest of the drama that would characterize Jacob's life. But in the midst of all of this dysfunctionality, as we're going to see, God is working his purpose out. Because in all of this brokenness and deceit and mix-up and all the stuff that's going on that we're going to notice, God is taking and using this messy, very unpromising situation to shape and to craft the character of Jacob. He's already started to do it. He takes and he uses all of these things to begin to shape Jacob and to make him from being the scoundrel that he was into being God's scoundrel, into being Jacob, the man who becomes Israel. Jacob, the man who becomes the servant of God. It's always, we say, grist to the mill. He uses these things and he redeems these things and he brings good out of these things because God is at work in the life and character and future of Jacob. And friends, so he is for you and I as well. He takes the good things of life and the tough things of life, and we all go through them, and he can redeem and use them all to make us the men and women and young people that he wants us to be, that we become less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus, our Lord and our Master, the one that we want to follow. Because friends, at the end of the day, like Jacob, we are all scoundrels. The issue is this: are you God's scoundrel or are you not? I pray and trust that you can say that you are, because God always gets the last word. He makes all things beautiful in their time, and the good news is that includes you and me as well, because God is in the renewing business, the renovation business, the transformation business, because God wants all of us ultimately to become more and more like Jesus. So let's be those this morning that allow God to shape us, the scoundrels that we are, to become the men and women of God that know his blessing and that bring him glory. Let's pray together. Well, we thank you that in the midst, Lord, of the setbacks that we have in life and the mess that we often make of life, that, Lord, you are in the midst of all this brokenness and confusion and mess. That, Lord, you can sort it out. You can clean it up. You can renew it and transform it and to make something beautiful out of it, Lord, for your glory and our blessing. Lord, we pray that we would draw strength and encouragement from your word this morning, and that, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you would give us the strength to trust you for these things, to walk in your presence, Lord, as we look to you for these things, and to go forward as you would lead us and guide us into the future days of our lives. And for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and sing a lovely old hymn before we finish. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou wouldst love and do what thou wouldst do. Let's use it to respond to what God has been putting into our hearts by his Spirit this morning. We stand to sing. pray together. Now may the blessing of Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit rest, remain, and abide with you all evermore. Amen.